Welcome to the online service. We pray that you will be blessed this morning as we study the book of Revelation, chapter 7. Revelation 7, verse 1, it says, "After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel descending from the east, having a seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the fourth angel, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.' And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribes of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon, of the tribe of Levi, of the tribe of Issachar, of the tribe of Zebulun, of the tribe of Joseph, of the tribe of Benjamin. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.' Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, 'Who are these arrayed in the white robes, and where did they come from?' And I said to him, 'Sir, you know.' So he said to me, 'These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who's in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them into living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Father, thank you so much for your word. And I pray, Lord, that this morning you will just speak to us. Help me, Lord, to get organized in my mind. And also that what comes out of my lips will be helpful and organized, Lord. I just ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, sometimes when we read the Bible, it's important that we kind of get a sense of the structure of it. And sometimes we think that as we read that everything just follows a sequence chronologically. But here, interestingly enough, it's not like that. Have you ever watched a movie and the movie starts maybe like 10 minutes of it, and then all of a sudden it does a flash and it introduces the characters that are in it? You know, it maybe tells you a little bit about their story, who they are, through maybe it's through a glimpse of their past, maybe is the person speaking and telling you, well, this is what happened to me. But it's like a parenthesis in the movie to introduce the characters of the movie or give more light into who they are. This is what's happening here. This is last week we looked at the sixth seal. The seventh seal is actually found in chapter 8. And then here in between, you have the introduction of the parties that are actually involved during this period, which has just started, which is the Great Tribulation, right? So we have a period of time that has been introduced, which is the Great Tribulation. And here in chapter 7, we are being introduced to the people that are involved in it. We've already been introduced to the Antichrist in chapter 6, and now to these other people. So these, and there's mainly two groups of people in two places that they find themselves in. I don't know if you noticed as we were reading, but there are 144,000 that are on earth, and there is a great multitude that cannot be numbered in heaven. Now, interestingly enough, the word church is not mentioned since chapter 3, right? Chapter 3 is the last time the church is being mentioned. And, you know, I mean, obviously there are different views, but there are mainly two views. One, that the church goes through the Great Tribulation, and one, that the church is actually taken supernaturally out of the earth before the Great Tribulation. Now, to me, it's interesting that it makes sense to me that because the word church is not used anymore, that actually the church is no longer there. But what will not happen, and remember, we went into that already, where it says, he who now restrains will be taken out of the way. So it's speaking of the Holy Spirit being taken out. So I just don't see how the Holy Spirit would leave, in a sense of the when he birthed the church, and not take the church with him. So he takes the church with him. But then, like we looked at, he functions in the world like he functioned, the Holy Spirit functioned before Christ came. Jesus says the Holy Spirit will come. I'm going to go away so the Holy Spirit could come. Well, was the Holy Spirit never there before? Well, he was there in a different way. And in the same way, when the church is taken out of the way, the Spirit of God will not leave the earth without witness. He's not going to leave the world without a witness, without a representation of representatives of who he is and what he's doing. So these people are introduced with, which are these 144,000 people. So if you look at verse 1, there's these four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding four winds of the earth. And this is a picture of judgment about to begin. And then another angel ascends from these, having the seal of the living God. And he says, wait a minute. We're not going to start the day. The day, remember last week, the day has come. The wind is about to blow. The angel's coming. He's about to begin to pour out judgment on the earth. And then another angel comes and says, wait, wait, we got to seal these people. We've got to seal these people, these servants of our God, on their forehead. Now these guys are witnesses in the most difficult of circumstances that you could ever imagine. But they are going to be kept through the great tribulation unharmed. Now, it's interesting, huh? Because you have two groups here. You have these 144,000 that are going to be on the earth, unharmed. And then you have an innumerable amount of people that are going to come to the Lord and are going to die for their faith. So you have this contrast. One, God is keeping these, but God is keeping this other group in another way. But the point that God is bringing during this great, terrible time through these 144,000 is them being witnesses so that other people can believe, and God uses them to bring tons and tons of people to Christ. Now, for us, it is important that we realize that when the Spirit was given to the church, right before, Jesus says, wait in Jerusalem until you're endued with power. And the Spirit is going to come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the outermost parts of the earth. Right now, the greatest thing that we can do, if you could say, what is the purpose of my life? What is it that I could do, oh God? What is it that you would want me to do? Well, the number one thing that he wants you to do is to know him. But the number two thing he wants you to do is to represent him. That people in a godless world will be able to see the wonderful grace, wisdom, glory of God through our life. And these guys are going to be, we are kind of like, I always like to see the Christian's life as soldiers. You know, I really do see it as a great adventure. I think to myself, oh my goodness, you know, you see this great mission and you have to go rescue these people. So when you talk to people that are not Christians, you love on them and you can be normal with them. But on the other hand, I just think there's this huge battle going on and you're just on a rescue mission. But these 144,000, they're like the special forces of the kingdom of God. They're going to be endued with great power. And notice that as they're going out witnesses and they have this seal, and notice the authority of God, as you have this seal, that no one can harm them. Notice the power of God to keep. And there are many examples of God preserving his people when judgment comes. Remember the flood. The flood is the big event before. There's two huge events of judgment. The flood and the future one. Right? And what happened right before the flood? God kept someone from the flood. Who was it? Who? No. Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And he was not, because God took him. And then you have Noah. And it says that God said to Noah, come into the ark, you and your family, for you are righteous. And he kept them through the flood. So you have someone kept from the flood. You have others kept through the flood. And in the same way, I believe that God keeps the church out of the great tribulation, but he will preserve the 144,000 through the great tribulation, then no one will be able to touch them. And then he will actually keep those that come to believe through death to be with Jesus forever. But you also have Rahab, who was delivered out of Jericho when it was about to be judged. You have Lot and his children who were delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And then you have in Egypt, when Egypt was judged, that the children of Israel, one particular example is in Exodus 9, 6 through 7, it says a pestilence came so that every livestock of Egypt died in one day. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. And in my life, I want to be able, notice this. I give you three examples. One was preserved from it. One was preserved through it. And the other ones were actually killed, but were preserved even further through the death, right? Let me give you a New Testament example of this. In Acts of the Apostles, you have three guys: Peter, James, and John. And you can see them, you can see this in Acts chapter 12, I believe it is. And Peter and John are arrested. Peter and James are arrested. And remember that what happened with James? It says that Agrippa killed James. But what happened to Peter? An angel came in the middle of the night, woke him up, and said, "Come on, let's get out of here." And God preserved Peter through the death, but he kept him through the prison. But then John, later on, a couple years later, John and Peter are walking around, and the Lord says to Peter, "One day when you were young, you came and went where you wanted, but one day you will be taken where you do not want to go." That's signifying by which death he would die, or he would glorify God rather. And then Peter's thinking to himself, "Well, what about that guy? What about John?" And he says, "If I want him to live until I come back, what business is that to you?" And so you have one that was killed earlier. You have Peter who died way later. And according to tradition, he was crucified upside down. And then you have John who lived till over 100, who was kept by God. They were all kept by God. It's different ways that God keeps us. And I think sometimes we just kind of want, we just want a quick release, a quick deliverance. So we get frustrated with God. We have certain expectations. Why didn't you do with me what you did with him? Or why aren't you working with this person like, yeah, I think you should work with that person? Why aren't you working in my life like I think you should work? But the reality is that God's wisdom is beyond, and God deals with people in different ways. But the point is that God, if you look, turn to Psalm 121. This is one of my favorite psalms. This is one for you to meditate all week on. It says, "I will lift my eyes to the hills. From whence comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is in your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall not preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth and even forevermore." Isn't that amazing? The word keep, preserve, the Lord is going to guard you. But what does the guarding look like? I had a conversation with someone this week who's one of her child's is going through a real struggle, pretty big struggle that is affecting the whole family. And you know, it's amazing because I've known this person for years and I've seen the person grow. But she said to me, you know what, at this point, I don't just want deliverance. I don't want just for my child to be made better. Because what's the point if my child gets better and in the end doesn't know the Lord? Right now, I desire revelation and then deliverance. Isn't that amazing? I mean, I just thought to myself, I mean, it happened two times this week to me where people said things to me and I'm just like, oh my goodness, growth, tremendous growth in people's lives where you would long more to see God more clearly and that your children would know God than that everything would just be perfectly lined up. And here what we have is the wisdom of God. You have the church taken out of the way. You have 144,000. They will not be touched. But then you have a great multitude that will be killed for the name of Jesus' sake. But all of them kept. Now the question is, though, who is Israel? Who are these 144,000? The Jehovah Witnesses say that it's 144 that actually are the real witnesses of Jehovah, and they are the 144,000 that will only 144,000 that will actually make it to heaven. Everybody else will live on the earth, and that sort of maybe rescued, but the ultimate salvation, the true witness, is only 144,000. Now, obviously, I don't even think that that's even worth going further into. But some people believe that these 144,000 are the church. And it is something that is, in theological terms, is actually called, I don't want to bore you with this, but it's actually called replacement theology. So what happens is that people say, no, Israel was put aside. And then when they rejected Jesus, until the day of the Gentiles would happen, and then, I'm sorry, yeah, until the day of the, no, sorry, it's not like that. It's, Jesus came, they rejected Jesus, so Jesus put away Israel. In 70 AD, it was destroyed, and now he deals with the church, with both made of Jew and Gentile, and that's it. The promises of the Old Testament about Israel all belong to the church now. And God has nothing to do with Israel. And so they'll say that these 144,000 are actually the church. And they'll use an argument like this. I mean, I have 5 points from just very briefly, but the seal. If these people are sealed, why should it be only Jews? Doesn't God seal everybody that believes in him? I think it's obvious in the text that this is some kind of special seal that goes on this forehead, not the seal of the Spirit, right? In Ezekiel chapter 9, it says it's associated with non-idolaters that are sealed. So therefore, why should it not be everybody? But I think this is speaking about a very specific people. They are called the servants of God, so therefore we're all servants of God. But I think this is speaking about different kinds of servants of God. Chapter 4 says, those purchased from among men, all the church is purchased from among men, all Christians are purchased from all men. Yes, but these guys are also purchased among men. And the tribes, this is the one that I just thought, okay, the tribes is 12 times 12 times 1,000. 12 tribes referring to the tribes of Israel, 12 referring to the 12 apostles, and 1,000 being a generic number suggesting a great multitude. I'm just like, Okay. I mean, I can respect that. I can say, okay. But to me, why can't we just let the text say what it says? What's the main thrust of the passage? I mean, it's not even like he just said the word Israel. He even goes through the tribes. He says, you know, from 12 tribes, and he says 12,000, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from that tribe. And some people will say, yeah, but there's the lost tribes of Israel. Sorry, but they're not lost to God. We might not have the genealogies, but please understand, God hasn't forgotten the genealogies. To me, it's just crazy, this spiritualization that happens. We should just take it literally. Now, there are difficulties when we take it literally as well, though. Questions about literal. Why Manasseh is mentioned and not Ephraim, but rather Joseph is mentioned, or Dan, one of Jacob's son, is not mentioned at all. Why is he skipped? But I think the most important is the thrust of the passage. And to me, the plain thing is the main thing. So if it says 12 of each tribe of Israel, it just means 12,000 of each tribe of Israel. And I just want to point out that there's only one place in the scriptures, in Galatians chapter 6:16, where the word Israel could mean the church. The other 65 times in the Bible that Israel is mentioned, it always means the nation of Israel. And it's weird to think that God wouldn't just refer to the church. Why not say, and there was 144,000 people from the church? And we sometimes can get locked down, and we can fall into the, because we don't understand certain things, because we don't understand maybe how the millennial will work out, because we don't understand why God would take 104,000 Israelites, because we don't understand what this great tribulation is going to look like, because we don't understand what this great multitude will believe. We can sort of get locked down in our theological arguments and then get ourselves into trouble and make the same mistakes that the Israelites made when Jesus was coming. Remember when Jesus was coming, what were they expecting? They were expecting a deliverer from Rome. They never expected someone that would die on a cross. They just didn't expect that. They definitely did not expect someone that would get rid of the temple and they would go and preach the gospel into the whole world, and there were two or three gathered, there you would worship. That Jesus, the temple, would go with you wherever you went, that you were actually the temple. They weren't expecting that. That a whole army of voices rather than swords would be raised. You know, and the sad thing is they decided what to expect. They had decided what to expect from God. You know, the epistle of Barnabas says, take heed to yourselves and do not be like some, adding largely to your sins, saying, the covenant is both theirs, the Israelite, and ours. Irenaeus, speak in 100 AD, says, they who boast themselves as being the house of Jacob and the people of Israel are disinherited from the grace of God. This is a church father saying, the Jews are disinherited from the grace of God. Origen, the most prolific theologian, he said this. He explained the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He argued that the lost sheep are not Jews who are carnal Israel, but Christians who are heavenly Israel. So he spiritualizes the whole thing. And another guy say, it is because you killed Jesus, it is because you shed the precious blood, that there is now no restoration, no mercy anymore, and no defense. You have committed the ultimate transgression. This is why you are being punished worse now than in the past. If this were not the case, God would not have turned his back on you so completely. I mean, these are statements that say God is done. He is finished with you, Israel. And now all the promises of the Old Testament belong to the church. But when you turn to Romans chapter 11, it says, be careful, you Gentiles, that you don't get proud if you have become something. Their sin cast them aside so you could be brought in. But they're going to be brought back in. Look at Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 says, verse 25, it says, for I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Blindness in part has come to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Concerning the gospel, they are the enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are the beloved of this for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also now have been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And the passage just shows how God has a future for Israel, the nation of Israel. Now, I can understand how people would spiritualize this in the early 1900s. I can even imagine why people would spiritualize this in the 18, in the 1100s, in the 700 AD. I can imagine that. But my goodness, after the Holocaust, in 1948, the UN in Britain said, go ahead. And Israel went right back there and became a nation. That which seemed impossible. No one has ever lasted that long without a country. And in 1948, there they were. And look, it is one of the thriving countries in the world today. I mean, we're watching prophecies being fulfilled. I really believe that there's no place anymore for people to think that God is done with Israel. We've taken trips to Israel, and it is amazing to watch the Israelites that God is filling with his spirit and how they're just growing and learning in their Bible knowledge. I mean, it's just sharp, sharp. And I think the Gentiles for a long time have had the theological schools, but God is doing something with Israel, like the first fruits. And here we're being foretold before it happens that when the Antichrist comes, there will be 144 Israelites filled with the Spirit of God, faithful witnesses of the gospel, and they will lead thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people all over the world to Christ. in the most difficult of circumstances. I mean, it's going to be the ultimate rescue mission of the world. Now, chapter 7, verse 9 and 10, it says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne. Notice, this is in heaven. This is not here. And before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits. Now, who are these people? These people, it's explained a little bit later, in verse, when one of the elders says, who are these people? And I said to him, sir, you know, in verse 14. So he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Now notice, the great tribulation is not just 2,000 years. It's a specific time. But notice that after all the suffering on earth, all of a sudden, everything's over and all they're doing is just worshiping God, worshiping the Lamb. Salvation belongs to our God. Not only many saved in Israel, but also many saved among the Gentiles. Now, what is their worship? Notice their worship. Amen. What does amen mean? So be it. An agreement. So be it. I think the first to worship God, the first thing we need in our lips or in our hearts, rather, is not songs. It's an attitude of the heart. It's an attitude. Worship begins when a person's heart's attitude changes and says, so be it. Your will be done. Your will runs over everything. You know, once when Saul of Tarsus, he was breathing threats from place to place. And then he says, who are you, Lord? And the first thing he said was, the next thing he says, what do you want me to do? So be it. Whatever you want. True worship begins by yielding in our hearts. Remember, it says that when Job's children were killed and he lost everything, it says he bowed down and worshiped. And it was kind of like a so be it. And we have those moments when it's so be it. But then when you read the rest of the book of Job, you see this battle, and it's not so be it anymore. Why this? Why that? And if I'm righteous, and if this, and there's this battle of the soul. And then all of a sudden at the end, the Lord says, man, you're talking a lot, young man. And he says, brace yourself. I'm going to question you, and you will answer me. Where were you when I created everything? Who sustains this? Who sustains that? Who are you? And then he says, oh my goodness, my ears had heard of you, but now my eyes see you, and I repent in dust and ashes. That's worship. A yielding of the heart. Your will be done. It begins with amen. Blessing and glory. Blessing and glory is seeing the glory of something is when you see the worth of something, when you see the beauty of something. And sometimes you see the beauty of something in the contrast with the darkest backgrounds, no? You get diamond, or you get a gold ring, and you just put a black background. If you put it on glass, you might not be able to see it so well. But you put a very dark background, and you put that diamond on it, and you can just, whoa, and with the right lighting. And here, through this great time of tribulation upon the earth, and after these multitudes come out of it, They just said, blessing, glory. We see your worth, O God. You are worthy. You are worth more than Babylon with all the companies and all the merchants and all the things that are going around. You are worth more than anything. You are the glorious one. Wisdom. Did you notice when we read Romans 11? That it says, oh, how rich is your mercy. Your wisdom past finding out. When you begin, you know, I remember when we came to Mallorca, we used to drive. When I began to pastor this church, we actually drove, I drove 5 times a week from Cala Rajada here. And I remember we wanted to start the Bible school, and Loretta was like, oh, man. We were talking. It's like, oh, we would love to have a Volkswagen van. We could have the students, we could take them, but if we have guests, we can take them. We could have a 10-seater, you know, a Volkswagen bus. We got a Nissan Micra. We were so gutted. But this Nissan Micra, I think I fit more stuff there than I could have fit in a bus. I mean, it was amazing how useful, how economical it was. To drive back and forth as opposed to a bus. And then you sit there, and I know it's a tiny, ridiculous little thing, but I just saw, you know what, the wisdom of God in it. And many times, don't we notice the wisdom of God in our life? Imagine when these people begin to see how God dealt with the Jews at the beginning, with the Gentiles, with the Jews again, how he navigated history, how he actually worked the cross and defeated the devil, and yet how he judges the world in righteousness. And all that people can say in this place is like, oh my goodness, wisdom belongs to you. You are the wise one, not us. Most of the time we get in trouble for what? For being too wise in our own opinion. And you read Proverbs. The first chapters of Proverbs is, my son, receive wisdom. Don't be foolish. Listen to what I say to you. Wisdom will be good to your soul. And here they're there in worship, agreeing with God, seeing the worth of God, and just say, oh my goodness, you're so glorious. And then they're in heaven and they're admiring the wisdom of God. You are so wise. And notice, thanksgiving and honor belong to you. Thanksgiving and honor belong to you. Remember, these people are using the sun, they're using the sea, they're using the earth, the soul that God has given us. And as God begins to remove those things, it says, and they still would not repent. The unwillingness to give thanks to God for what he has given us. You know, the other day I was shocked. We were watching, Loretta and I were watching Spain. It was just on, and it was Spain Got Talent. Did you guys watch that? No? Oh, my goodness. If you can. We were just sitting watching it. And this young girl comes, and she begins to sing, like in a flamenco, but like, you know, slow flamenco song, Our Father Who Art in Heaven. It was so, had it on repeat for several days, you know, since I heard it. It's just so, so good. And then I was reading a couple of tweets about it. And one comment was like, can somebody tell that girl that there's no God? And you just see these breathing of threat. It's like, they can't even be content to just enjoy the voice, because the voice of this person was incredible. But just an anger against God. a lack of gratitude to God. And you know what? Thankfulness is probably one of the main things in worship. Thankfulness is not just saying thank you with our lips, but rather that continual desire within our hearts to give thanks. Continual desire. Power and might, He's sovereign. And that all these things are giving to God. Amen. And that's worship. Not singing songs. It says, offer your life as your reasonable worship. It's an attitude of life, an agreeing with God, a seeing the worth of God, being thankful to Him, being aware of Him. The other conversation I had this week was amazing. I was talking to a friend and I talked to him and I said, look, what's your goal for this year? And he's like, oh, and I said, why don't we, you know, seek first the kingdom of God? Why don't you make the goal of your life this year to be closer to Jesus? And so we met this week and he says to me, you know what? It's amazing. Usually New Year's resolutions don't really work for me. And there I am every morning. Kids go to school, and I sit down with our Bible, and then he says, and I have a chair for Jesus. He says, I'm very visual, so I just need to have that. And I said, Lord, have a seat. It's our time together. You know? And he's like, and it's real to me. He's right there with me. He's right there with me. It's worship. Appreciation. Gleaning the wisdom, gratefulness. Verses 13 through 14 says, then one of the elders said to me, who are these arrayed in white robes and where did they come from? And I said, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones that come out of the great tribulation. Now notice, who are these people? We already looked, 144,000 Jews, an unnumbered number of Gentiles. And you have the elders. And it says, literally what it says is, these are those who came out of the period of the tribulation, the great one. That's literally what it says in the Greek. These are the ones that come out of the tribulation, the great one. This is not now. This is a period that is going to come later on. And it's the one that Jesus spoke about, what it says in chapter 24, 21 of Matthew. For there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. Not Christians of all time, but a particular group of people that will believe through the Great Tribulation, through powerful witness, through a great harvest, and through a great suffering. I had another conversation, this was a couple weeks ago, and somebody said, but why is it that you listen to some pastors, and they say that before the coming of the Lord, there will be a great fall away, and then you listen to other pastors, and they tell you that before the coming of the Lord, there will be a great harvest. I would imagine the scribes and the Pharisees kind of talking to each other. It's like, why is it that some people say that the Messiah will come from Bethlehem, and other people say he'll come from Egypt? What was the difference? Timing, wasn't it? Why is it that the Messiah seems to suffer, but yet he seems to come in glory and power? And the danger is that we are forced to choose one or the other, but why can't it be both? Why can it not be a great fall away when the Antichrist comes and a great harvest when the 144,000 are raised? It can be both. But finally, you have this multitude and these and the angels and here, this multitude finally is with Jesus. And you see them there. It says, notice this. He will dwell among them. Right? Verse 16. He will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst, nor wore out by the sun. I wonder when it says wore out by the sun, if it's just simply literal. Remember, it says that the sun, later on is going to say the sun becomes so hot, no longer drained, no longer wasted. Jesus, the Lamb, will shepherd them, to shepherd, to care for. And he will lead them. Notice, leave them to living water. Living water signifying continual satisfaction, nourishment, refreshment. And God will wipe away not some tears, but every tear. You know, we live in a very restless world. We think we are so restless, wanting more, 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 dissatisfied. Give me this thing. Give me that thing. I want to be this. I want to be that. And then you watch commercials on TV and it's like, give, give. You need, you need, you need, you need, you need, you need, you need. Gets old, doesn't it? But that's really pretty much what publicity does. You need this. You need that. Then you get with your friends. You really need this. And if you just saw this person, if you saw that person, and we are creating an environment of complete dissatisfaction, where ultimately we know that there's only one that can satisfies us. And we have those glimpses where, oh my goodness, that was just amazing. But imagine when we go and are in the kingdom of God. And we are led to a place where it says, we will not hunger or thirst anymore. And just in case, there'll be living water right there for us. Pure satisfaction. And then all the pain, all the suffering, all the ripping off, all the bad words, all the crimes done against us or against God, and all the injustices as our tears pour down from our face because of the injustice done to us, all those tears. You ever had someone that loves you come and just, it's going to be okay, and wipe your tears away? The believers, Jesus comes and just without, I don't know if you do it with tissue or without tissue or how it's going to be, but just wipe the tears. And it speaks of comfort. It speaks of love. But this is an intermission, in a sense. It's a parenthesis in this movie. Because now, notice chapter 8, verse 1, and he opened the seventh seal. This is where it's going to begin. Seven trumpets, seven judgments. But God wants us to understand who's in the scene, who's in the movie. You're going to see these 144,000. You see them later. And you're going to have these believing, people that are believing. And ultimately, Babylon will fall. But those who believe are comforted, are refreshed, are satisfied. And notice in verse 8, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, and there was silence for about a half an hour in heaven. Now, I've heard it said before. No, I'm not going to say it. I don't want to joke at this point, but there's a gasp. For half an hour, everyone's just silent, just wondering, how is this going to pan out? The unleashing of this. The unleashing of this. But remember that the unleashing of the wrath is no different than when Hitler was taken out, or when particular wars have happened, when someone has been taken out because of great crimes, there's going to be a great crime that will be judged, and it will be that rejection, continual, determined rejection of the goodness of God, of the salvation of God, of the grace of God. So I hope it made sense today. But let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. And I pray that this passage makes more sense to us now. And that we're able to see this wonderful development in the book of Revelation. Of course, we think to ourselves, oh, but we want people to be saved. But Lord, we know that you want people to be saved much more than we do. That you have given your son, we give very little towards people's salvation. And that you've searched and seek, and through your spirit, you've given your spirit to pursue men and women everywhere, in every circumstance. And that you're given great grace and opportunity. But that one day will come where that door to the ark will be shut. And then it will begin to rain. And I pray, Father, that you would give us revelation. Help us to see these things, not just in our mind, not just intellectually, but help it to be our life. And Lord, lead us into a life of worship, a life that agrees with you, a life that sees your worth, a life that sees your wisdom, that gives honor to you. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you guys a bunch.
capture my heart. I surrender my will. Focus my mind till I'm yielded and still. Hearing your voice to answer your call. Carried away till I can't speak. Carry me away.